Where's the crime in being confident of resurrection? Where's the crime in being confident of resurrection? I use those words, crime, particularly because Paul here is facing another trial as a criminal. He's in custody, he's lost his liberty. We're never going to deal with Paul again in Acts as a man who's free. He's lost his liberty here and he's lost it for the rest of his life. And the thing that he says he's being condemned for here, being judged for, on trial for, is the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Where's the crime in that? This evening we're going to look at Paul's second defence speech after he's arrived in Jerusalem. We mentioned this morning that a quarter of the book of Acts is given up to these five defence speeches. The first one is this morning when he speaks to the crowd by the stairs up to the Fort Antonius. The second one is here this evening before effectively the Sanhedrin. Then he goes on to Felix, Festus and Agrippa. There's five defence speeches. And I'm pretty certain that Paul's purpose here is to establish for Theophilus, the man who he's written for here, both Luke and his Acts of the Apostles, the legitimacy of Christianity. That it's credible. That they're used to their Roman gods, they're used to their Greek gods, there is the God of the Jews, but then there's this new sect on the scene, and Luke here is establishing the legitimacy and the legality of the Christian faith within the Roman system. This morning we looked at that first defence. Paul has arrived at the end of his third missionary journey. He arrives and he's welcomed and he reaches that problem in the church, that tension in the church between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And so James and the other elders of the church suggest to him that he joins with four of their own, four believers who are going to go into the temple to make a vow. And Paul agrees with them. And so that's how he ends up secondly in the temple. There, as we saw this morning, he's assaulted, he's falsely accused, and for his own protection he's arrested. He made that defence, and then we saw at the end this morning those three responses. There was a response of the crowd, who go bananas, they want to away with him again, they shout. The commander orders him to be flogged in order that he might give up the reason why is it that everybody hates him. He's already asked the question, who is this man? What has he done? And he hasn't yet got an answer. So he wants to flog Paul, but Paul says, is it right for you to do that when I'm a Roman citizen? And they know that it isn't. In that defence speech that we heard of this morning, Paul establishes the credibility and the power of Christianity. We are to believe its glorious truth and to know its glorious power. Now this morning, in a sense, we left on a bit of a cliffhanger. Paul's still in a spot of bother, isn't he? He's still in custody, but there's somebody else from this morning who's also in a spot of bother, and that's the Roman commander by the name of Claudius Lysias. He's in a spot of bother, and he's running out of options. I guess he was charged with law and order in Jerusalem. And at this particular moment, Jerusalem is in ungovernable uproar. It's in ungovernable uproar because of a response to the man Paul, who's now in his hands, in his custody. And Claudius Lysias still doesn't know what lies at the heart of the agitation and the opposition. What is it that this man has done wrong? Why do people want to kill him? He doesn't know. He's tried to find out. First of all, he's asked the crowd, and some answer one thing and some ask another. Then he himself puts forward the suggestion to Paul that Paul's an Egyptian terrorist, and Paul puts him right on that. Thirdly, he thought he was going to get the answer out of Paul by flogging him. But Paul's Roman citizenship has put an end to that. Where does Claudius Lysias go next to find out what lies behind the hostility he sees on the ungovernable streets of Jerusalem? Well, that's how we come to this scene, because of verse 30 at the end of chapter 22. The next day, because he, Claudius Lysias, wanted to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. This Roman governor summons the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, to sit in session and to put Paul on trial before them. Where's the crime in being confident of resurrection? And this evening, the passage, I believe, gives us four very good reasons why we can be confident of resurrection. That we can be confident that time won't go on, as it were, forever in this world, that there will be a final day. A final day upon which the resurrection, the life himself, Jesus Christ, will return from the Father's right hand. He will raise all of the dead, some to life and some to eternal condemnation. But the believer looks forward to the resurrection as a resurrection to life, when body and soul will be reunited together to then spend an eternal bliss in uninterrupted beholding and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. That's what Paul's hope was. He believed that for the dead there was a great hope and there was a coming resurrection, and he looked forward to it with great glee. And so our first point tonight is this: you can be confident of resurrection with a good conscience that has been directed by God. You can believe in resurrection with a good conscience, with a conscience that's been directed by God. Why do I say that? Well, come with me to verse 1 of chapter 23. First of all, we see Paul looking earnestly at the council. That means he was staring intently. I don't think I'd have felt very safe if Paul was staring intently at me, would you? He wasn't a very impressive looking man, he wasn't a very impressive speaker, but there was something wonderfully rooted, wasn't there, about this man. And he stands there before the council and with a piercing stare, which tells us that he's not unsure of himself. He is unintimidated. You don't have to be ashamed to be confident of resurrection. And then he opens his mouth and he begins, "Men and brethren," which we might think is quite a friendly term. All I would say is this, that back in chapter 5, when Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, he began, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And Paul isn't quite acknowledging that, is he? He's almost saying, "And now, fellas." He's not overawed. Paul is bold before the Sanhedrin. Remember, the one thing he asked for prayer for the church at Ephesus was boldness when he spoke. And he's got boldness here. And so he opens his mouth and he says these words. Verse 1. "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That's what he says. And you might sit back and say, well, what's remarkable about that? What's remarkable about a man simply saying, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day"? But we know that it's remarkable from the reaction that follows. The reaction that tells you that the statement was meaningful and controversial. Because the reaction in verse 2 is that the high priest orders those standing near Paul to strike him in the mouth. It literally means to give a full fist to the mouth. There's nothing polite about this. This is a right smack in the face for the apostle Paul. Well, why should anybody respond like that to what he said? I don't know when the last time was that you were smashed in the face. I was thinking during the singing of that last hymn, of the last three times I was smashed in the face. And all three times, it was for the same reason. It was for the colours of the scarf that I was wearing. On one occasion I was thrown over a table in a church hall for the very same thing. I understood why people responded like they did. But why did the high priest respond like he did here to Paul, saying, "I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day"? Quite simply, because Paul is saying this. He's saying, "I've done what my conscience told me God wanted me to do. My conscience is clear in all of these matters." Paul's effectively saying, "I have done my rightful duty before God." Well, we know that throughout the whole of his life, Paul was a man who was very sensitive to his conscience. He wasn't always right in his life, but he was always consistent in this, that he did what his conscience told him to do, because he believed it is what God wanted him to do. You see, we've all got a conscience. That's our moral sense of right and wrong. It acts as a guide to our behaviour. Should I tell that lie? Should I steal? Should I pass on that little bit of gossip? Should I be right to be envious and jealous? Should I be right to be bitter about that situation? And our conscience tells us no. God-fearing people look to a supreme being to be the one who shapes their conscience. However, conscience can be wrong. The scriptures make that plain too. Our consciences can be weak Our consciences can be corrupted. Our consciences can be hardened. Our consciences can be evil. Paul once persecuted Christians, believing it to be his duty before God, remember? And that's the real reason he did it, because he believed it was his duty before God, and he was very sensitive to his conscience. So that's why he persecuted Christians. It's not infallible. But when he makes this statement here, the Sanhedrin and the high priest particularly know exactly what he's saying. They're aware of his zealousness for God, even if it's misdirected. They knew what he was claiming here. When Paul says before them, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," he's saying to them, "God has shown me the error of my previous ways. And my discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ and my apostleship are as the result of God's intervention in my life, leading and guiding me. What I've been doing of late, I've done with good conscience before the living God." And so to the religious leaders, what is he really saying? He's saying, "You think you've got a problem with me. Your problem is with God. What I have done, I've done with a clear conscience. What I've done is believing it to be my duty before God. If you've got a problem with me and my beliefs and what I've been doing, you've got a problem with God." And the high priest understood that. I guess we would have seen steam coming out of his ears. The history books tell us that Ananias was a notoriously evil man. He understood Paul's claim. Paul's claim was that the high priest and his court were actually sitting in judgment on God. And they clearly had no right to do so. God would sit in judgment upon them. And so Paul's claim is adjudged to be blasphemous. "How dare you, Paul, sit in judgment on us, claiming God is on your side, judging us for judging him, when we're actually judging you?" And Paul says, "No, you're not. You are judging him. I have lived this day with a clear conscience before God." So Paul straight away sets out the case that what he's done is his duty to God. He believed what he did with a clear conscience before the living God. And if we can be certain that Paul's conscience was good and clear because it had been directed by God, then we too can believe what he believed with a good and a clear conscience. With a clear conscience before God, we can believe in the resurrection of the dead. Secondly, we can be confident of resurrection because of the scriptures. We can be confident of resurrection in the light of the scriptures. How do we know whether something is right or wrong? What is to inform our consciences? Well, ultimately, it's God and his revelation to us. His word, his command, his declaration. And of course, Paul knew this, and those at the Sanhedrin knew it. And Paul, of course, knew his audience. We read here that when he perceived, he very wisely, as a result of perceiving who his audience was, pitches a particular focus as he does. This morning, remember, he was particularly keen before the Jews to show that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and that people had helped him, like Ananias, were devout people with a good testimony amongst the Jews. This evening, as it were, he flights his argument in a slightly different way because of who he's speaking to. He knows the makeup of the Sanhedrin. He knows it's made up in part of liberals, the Sadducees, who are anti-supernatural. They don't believe in resurrection, we read. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. He knows that they're in the Sanhedrin as this group, and they're in the majority. They're the liberals. They're the anti-supernaturals. But he also knows there in the majority are the Pharisees. Now, of course, the Pharisees are the arch-disputers with the Sadducees, their arch-rivals. And Paul knows the heart of the Pharisee. He knows that they claim a righteousness for themselves that come from their works. He knows that they are a self-righteous bunch. They are where Paul once was. But he also knows that they are committed students of the Word of God and its literal interpretation. So very wisely, as he stands before this court, he centres the case on what he says in verse 6, or towards the end of verse 6. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am being judged. That really is the case, he says. I'm being judged on this simple issue, and he'll take that up again with Felix later on. I am being judged for my hope in the resurrection of the dead. A truth, of course, which is central to Christianity and was something in part believed by the Pharisees. Now, why did the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead? Well, because it was in their scriptures. Oh, you say, but they didn't have the New Testament. No, no, they had the Old Testament, though, didn't they? And the resurrection of the dead is spoken of in the Old Testament. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, with which we began this evening, says in those early verses, Christ was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Well, which scriptures? Well, the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures spoke of his resurrection. We read of that in Psalm 16. We also know when Paul stands before Agrippa in chapter 26 of Acts, he says there, I believe nothing beyond what Moses and the prophets have taught. So the Pharisees had the Old Testament scriptures, and they believed what was written there about the resurrection of the dead. It was there. You see, the writer to the Hebrews helps us out with Abraham, doesn't he? He says, Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. That's why when he went to sacrifice Isaac, he said, and we will come back. He believed that even if Isaac was put to death, that God could raise the dead. About the same time, we believe, Job says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. My flesh is going to be destroyed, but there's going to be a time after that when in my flesh I'm going to see God, Job says. Why? Because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. Psalm 16 says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Daniel says, chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. When Jesus arrives at Bethany after Lazarus has died, Martha says, oh, I know my brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Well, how does she know there's going to be a resurrection at the last day? She knew from her Old Testament scriptures. You can be certain and confident of resurrection from the scriptures, let alone what takes place in the New Testament. The Old Testament is sufficient. And it's interesting, isn't it, that once again here we see Paul revering the scriptures and the law of God. When he's struck in the mouth at the command of the high priest, what does Paul do? Well, he rebukes the high priest for his hypocrisy, the injustice of judging by the law when acting contrary to it. Paul knew what the law was, he revered the law, and when he saw it being broken by the high priest, he points it out. There's a rebuke. Then when he himself is rebuked, he turns around again, and his answer is a little bit difficult to understand. That we see here that when the high priest orders that he's struck, Paul says, oh, I didn't know that it was the high priest. And it's either because he didn't see, because his eyesight wasn't very good, or he didn't see where the noise came from in the room. But that's either an apology, because Paul holds up the law and he realises he's violated it. He himself quotes Exodus here and says, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So his reply is either a confession that he's broken the law which he reveres, and he's sorry about that, or it's a sarcastic response. Well, I didn't recognise he's a high priest, because you wouldn't have recognised him from the words that he's just said. Either way, Paul is recognising that one of them has gone against the law, the scripture of God. He holds the scripture in very high esteem. You can be confident of resurrection this evening with a good conscience before God and in the light of scripture. Thirdly, and very briefly, you can be confident of resurrection without fear when you live under a just earthly rule. You can be confident of resurrection without fear when you live under a just earthly rule. And you say to me, well, it isn't a crime to believe in resurrection, is it? It's not an offence. Well, it is in some places in the world, isn't it? It is an offence to believe what the Christian believes. It's an offence to convert to Christianity. It's illegal to hold certain beliefs. And that's why the freedom to worship and the freedom to believe are precious freedoms that we need to be praying about, because certain forms of government restrict them throughout the world. And that's the importance of Paul's words to Timothy, isn't it? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you live on this earth under just rule, then you become confident of resurrection without fear. You see, at this point in Acts of the Apostles, we're seeing Jewish hostility increasing, coming to a crescendo. And it's the Roman justice system, which is clearly imperfect. We'll see next time that Felix is looking for a bribe from Paul. But nevertheless, it's the Roman justice system which protects Paul. It's protected him from being murdered, it's protected him from being flogged, and here, verse 10, it protects him really from being pulled to pieces. The Pharisees declare here, we find no evil in this man, he's innocent of the charges, and that would have been upheld by the Roman justice system, because on the whole, it was just. So this evening, you can be confident of resurrection, one with a clear conscience before God. Secondly, in the light of what God has said in his word, and thirdly, without fear, if you live under a just earthly rule. But fourthly and finally this evening, you can be confident of resurrection above everything else because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, where was he in our passage this evening? Well, he's there in verse 11. The following night, the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus, stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Another glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I take it that Paul was perhaps feeling a little crushed here. He knows that he's going to get to Rome, but perhaps he was wondering how on earth he was going to do that, though he believes that he will, because God promised him. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears and brings personal consolation for him. Paul, be of good cheer. Not only does he bring a word of consolation, he brings a word of commendation. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, and you've done that, Paul, that's noted in the book. Thirdly, he gives him the confidence, so you must also bear witness at Rome. That promise will be fulfilled, Paul. You will get to Rome and have the privilege of testifying for me. And of course, the significance of that appearing the following night is that the one who appeared to him is Jesus the Christ, who is risen from the dead and appears. And in the life of Paul, he always, it appears to me, appears at critical moments in Paul's life. We mentioned one this morning, chapter 22, verses 17 to 18, when Paul's in a trance in the temple, and nobody's going to believe his testimony. He's under threat there, and the Lord appears to him and sends him elsewhere. We saw another appearance back in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, when Paul was in that desperate situation of Corinth, finding it to be a particularly difficult situation, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, go on speaking, don't be afraid, I am with you. And of course the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, appeared to him in chapter 9 of Acts of the Apostles as he approached Damascus at that noonday time, as he was going there to breathing out murderous threats against Christians. The risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And that's the basis, isn't it, of our confidence in the resurrection. That our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, died and was buried, but on the third day rose from the grave again and appeared. Before he ascended, we read of a number of appearances, don't we? I mean, Acts begins with these words, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and presented himself alive by many infallible proofs before he ascended. We know that he appeared in a garden, in a room, at a roadside, at a seashore, on a mountain. He appeared on at least 11 separate occasions. They're recorded by 6 independent reporters, 3 of whom were eyewitnesses. Apparently there was a program on the BBC this morning. Is evidence a problem for faiths? And Christianity, as always, was mauled, apparently, this morning on the television set. But there were 11 clear appearances recorded by 6 independent reporters, 3 of whom were eyewitnesses. The risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to men and to women, to the sceptical Thomas, to brilliant intellectuals, to the poor common fishermen. He appeared to an individual, to a 2, to a 3, to a 7, to an 11, and on one occasion to more than 500. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and appeared. And those appearances transformed a bunch of dejected, faithless, demoralized, downcast disciples into a world force which preached Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And they preached that boldly, and they were persecuted for doing it. But Jesus Christ appeared to Paul on this night because he was risen from the dead. That first Easter Sunday morning, the tomb is empty. Not because Jesus hadn't died and merely swooned. No, no, the Bible says that he died. The grave wasn't empty because it was the wrong tomb and Jesus was never laid in that one anyway. It wasn't because his body had been stolen or removed. The divine verdict on that first Easter Sunday morning is, he is not here. He is risen just as he said. And that's why his followers throughout the world this evening believe with great confidence in the hope and resurrection of the dead. For he himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus said to Martha, do you believe this? Jesus the Christ taught that he himself was the resurrection and the life. He taught that he would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, that he would be crucified, but on the third day he would rise victoriously from the grave. And he later confirmed that. He said, though once I was dead, though now, behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the clear and simple testimony of the New Testament. The words of Jesus, the words of the angels, the words of the gospel writers, the words recorded that the apostles preached, as we've seen throughout the whole of Acts, they preached Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen. And those who follow him rise spiritually to newness of life and will rise to eternal life on that last day, body and soul reunited to be prepared for the eternal bliss of uninterrupted fellowship with our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, in conclusion, Paul's hope is the Christian hope. The hope of a resurrection from the dead to eternal life. To eternal fellowship with our Lord and Saviour. And that all centres on the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth from the dead, firmly established in the Old Testament, and then gloriously fulfilled in the New. And I want you to ponder these things as we finish tonight. This resurrection from the dead is glorious, and it's vital. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is a central tenet of the Christian faith. To deny it destroys the entire basis of the Christian faith. Without believing this evening that we serve a risen Saviour who's in the world today, without believing that he rose from the dead, then his death is nothing more than a heroic death of a misguided martyr or a pathetic death of a deranged man, or the execution of a fraud. And yet in both Old and New Testaments, the theme is of the resurrection from the dead, and Jesus' resurrection is mentioned over 400 times in the New Testament. You could have never heard the apostles preach without being left with a certainty that Jesus the Christ had risen from the dead. And that truth is central because without it, Paul himself says that our faith is useless, our preaching is useless, and we are still in our sins here tonight if Jesus of Nazareth never rose from the dead. But the scripture declares that he did, and that he appeared on at least 11 occasions, and on this night here, he appeared again to Paul. Him rising from the dead tells you much about who he is. It proves that he is who he says he is. It proves him to be true. It declares him to be God. And it declares him to be the Son of God with power. There's no point taking a mild interest in the things of Jesus, because he is a man who with all integrity declared that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, that he would be crucified, and that on the third day he would rise from the dead, and he did. This shows his integrity, and it shows who he is, and so it tells us that we should worship at his feet. We should join with Thomas in saying to the Lord Jesus, even this evening, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. It's true. You can't take some of what Jesus said and ignore other things that he said, particularly when they're the central things that he said. That he's risen from the dead and that he is Lord is declared by his resurrection from the dead. And secondly, his resurrection from the dead assures all believers of their acquittal from all of their sins. The resurrection is proof that all who trust in Jesus shall be acquitted because of what he has done for them. He has laid down his life, as Chris said at the table this morning, bearing in his own body our sins. And as Paul says in Romans 4:25, he rose for our justification. It's a great declaration. There, the price of our sin was paid on Calvary's cross. Has it been accepted? We go to the tomb. The Lord has risen him from the dead, raised him from the dead. And that's the proof that all who believe in him shall be acquitted of their sins. The price has been paid. God will never condemn anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is a just God and the price has been paid in Christ. And if we look to Christ for the acquittal, for the remission of all of our sins, then God's anger will never fall upon us. The fact that he rose victorious from the grave shows that God's wrath had been turned aside, laid upon him, and the price had been paid. That's looking back. But looking forward, his resurrection also is a guarantee of our resurrection on the last day. And by our, I mean all who trust in him. There's going to be a final day. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven. Every eye is going to see him. And when he returns, there's going to be a general resurrection, a resurrection of all who've ever lived. They will come out of the ground, some to eternal life, and some to eternal condemnation. When the believer speaks of their hope in the resurrection of the dead, they're speaking of that aspect of the general resurrection, which is a resurrection to eternal life, an eternal and glorious fellowship with the Lord Jesus. His resurrection is a promise of our resurrection. And his resurrection is also the beginning of our resurrection. Paul describes it as a first fruits. It's part of a harvest, and the rest of the harvest will come in. Paul sees the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection at the last days as part of the same thing. Two aspects of the one great resurrection. Which means that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we share Paul's hope that death is not the end. We believe the wonderful truth that for the dead there is hope, there is certainty, and it's a certainty of a resurrection. And as a Christian, we're encouraged not only to eagerly expect and await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to be looking forward to that day when we will stand before the risen Lord, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away, and we will be reunited body and soul. No pain, no death, no illness, no sin, no broken bones, no fading eyesight, no diminishing hearing, no back pain, no cancer, no ME, no flu, no colds, but given a glorious resurrection body in which to dwell for an eternity in the eternal bliss. Paul believed in that day and was looking forward to it. Are you? Are you? As Ian quoted at the beginning of our meeting, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied above all men. Our hope goes beyond this life to the eternity of eternities and a resurrection from the dead. You can be confident of the resurrection from the dead to everlasting life in a resurrection body with a good conscience before God, a conscience directed by Him. You can be confident of the resurrection from the dead in the light of Scripture and the lovely promises of God. You can be confident of the resurrection from the dead without fear while you live under a just earthly rule. And you can be confident of the resurrection from the dead all because of Jesus Christ. Where's the crime in being confident of resurrection? The answer is, there isn't one. If anything, this is the crime. The crime is in not believing. The crime is in denying or despising or being indifferent to the Word of God, to the promises of God, and to the evidence. He has given infallible proofs that He is alive. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. And those who trust in Him are acquitted from their sin because they trust in Him, the only sacrifice for sin which is acceptable to God, the very sacrifice that God Himself provided. Won't you this evening turn from unbelief, turn from indifference, turn from denial, turn from despising the glorious evidence and the truth of God's Word, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks the all-important question, do you believe this? I hope that you do.